Of course, we've covered 1 Samuel, and I hope those truths and those stories are fresh in your mind as we now get into 2 Samuel. As you remember last time, the Hebrew Bible is divided into three sections. The Torah, the first five books of Moses, the Nebi'im, and the Ketubim. The Nebi'im being the prophets, the Ketubim being the writings. Originally, 1 and 2 Samuel were one book, just called Shmuel, Samuel. It was in the Septuagint, one of four books of the kingdom books being the books of Samuel, the Kings, and the Chronicles. And this was the first of the books of the kingdoms. It was originally one book, the book of Samuel. As we said in 1 Samuel, these books, 1 and 2 Samuel, bridge a gap. Because there was a time after the children of Israel entered the land, a time about 350 years called the time of the judges. It was a radical up and down period. There was no stability. Israel lacked a leader. Israel cried to God for a leader, someone stable that could bring in harmony the 12 tribes into one leadership, because it was sort of like individualized tribes with no cohesion. God did that in giving them what they desired, which was a king called Saul who failed. 1 Samuel describes three main characters. Samuel and his rise as the last judge and the first prophet. Saul is the first king of Israel and a failure in God's eyes, rejected by God. And finally, David, the rise of David, a reign which lasted for 40 years. Now, the entire book of 2 Samuel is devoted specifically and totally to the reign of King David, covering about 40 years from the time he entered the throne to the time of his death. And so we get into this bridge of 2 Samuel. As you read this story tonight, as you actually read 2 Samuel, which really gets into some detail about David, you will find, if you don't already know, that David was not perfect. I don't always understand the things that David did. I don't agree with them. I wouldn't put my seal of approval. God doesn't put a seal of approval on David's life. He was a man after God's own heart, but he had a lot of deficit, folks. He blew it in a lot of areas, and the Bible, interestingly enough, never seeks to gloss over the problems, the failures, the sins of its heroes. In fact, it exposes all of the faults. So, it's not all that glamorous to be written up in the Bible, because it tells all of the bad points as well as the good points as a record permanently for all of the world to read. What's real interesting, though, is when you get to the New Testament, and looking back at the Old Testament people, including David, never once speak about the failure of these men, only the faith of these men, which I think is beautiful, because God, in looking back, it's all wiped out. It's all covered. Talks about the faith of Abraham, the faith of Moses, the love and faith of King David, but not about the problems. Yet going through them, we see that they were men and women who had problems like anyone else. As we enter chapter 1, you remember from 1 Samuel, the last few chapters, that the Philistines were gathering to war against Israel. Remember the constant battle between the Philistines and Israel? The Philistines were those people who came from the north at Aegean Sea and landed on the sea coast of Israel, occupying five principal cities, moving inland. They were actually battling for an area called the Shephelah, which was that fertile coastal plain in Israel where the best crops grew. The rainfall was abundant. If you look at a map of Israel and see how Israel is divided into sections, you see, first of all, there's the coastal plain. Inland from that is the Shephelah, or the Green Belt. After that, it rises to the mountains of Samaria. After that, the topography drops well below sea level from the Sea of Galilee and the Hula Valley all the way down through the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. And then it rises again to the plains east of the Transjordan. The Philistines' method was to take and establish cities first in the desert and along the seacoast, move inland and take the Shephelah for crop growing, and then move northward, which happens in the end of 1 Samuel. Achish, one of the principal leaders of the Philistines, gives David Ziklag. As soon as the Philistines go to war against Israel, David feels sort of compelled to help them out. He goes. He and his men align themselves in battle array against Israel as allies with the Philistines. Now, some of the lords of the Philistines don't like this. They say, Achish, kick David out of here, because in the midst of battle, this guy could turn around and fight against us since he's an Israelite. This might be a ploy. So after a little bit of argument, Achish says, sorry, Dave, you got to split. Can't fight with us. David and his men head back to Ziklag, only to find that Ziklag had been inhabited and attacked, actually, by the Amalekites, another foe of Israel, who had taken and burnt the city, ripped off their goods, and taken their wives and children captives, including David's, a couple of David's wives. David cries out to the Lord. He says, Lord, should I pursue them? God says, go for it. David pursues them to the open fields, overtakes them, recovers all of the goods, disperses them to the people who are standing and waiting in the camp and the ones who went out to battle. And David is now at Ziklag. Simultaneously with these events, up in the north, the Philistines and Israel are in a heat of a battle. The battle is raging around Megiddo, the valley of Armageddon, the plain of Esdraelon, the valley of Jezreel, around Mount Gilboa. An archer hits Saul with an arrow, wounding him. Saul turns to his armor bearer and he says, look, I'm going to die anyway. Why don't you just take out your sword and kill me? Because if the Philistines find me, they're going to mutilate me. Armor bearer was afraid to do it. He goes, no, I can't handle that. Saul takes his own sword. He falls on it and commits suicide. As soon as his armor bearer sees Saul committed suicide, his armor bearer falls upon his sword and commits suicide as well. And so David is now at Ziklag and he hears of the report of Saul's death. And that's where we get into it in 2 Samuel chapter 1 verse 1. It came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. Now remember, Ziklag was that city that was about 15 miles north of Beersheba, which is in the Gaza Desert. It's in the wilderness area of the south. It was one of the cities of the Philistines that Achish gave to David. David established Ziklag as his base, and he went out and raided some of the southern cities of Judah, unbeknownst to Achish. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Now, there's a lot of Mideast culture going on here. First of all, what is a guy doing running around with torn clothes and dust on his head? You read that and you go, why does he have dust on his head? I mean, couldn't he wash up before he came? This was a Mideast custom of mourning for the dead. Any catastrophic event, a Jew would rip his garment and put dust on his head. Usually at a death. Now, during a death, the family would tear their clothes, take off their shoes, put dust in their hair, and hire professional mourners. It was a custom. If you really love someone, you put up the bucks, and they would go out and hire someone who could really wail up a storm. And you remember the Gospels. Jesus would go, and they heard the wailing and the mourning, and Jesus would say, why do you make such an ado? The child isn't dead, only sleeping. These were the professional mourners that were hired by the family. The family would tear their clothes, put dust on their head. Also, in any case of blasphemy, when the high priest and Jesus was standing there and Jesus was giving his credentials as the Messiah, the high priest would tear his clothes. When Paul mentioned the Gentiles, when he stood before the crowd in Jerusalem, they threw dust in the air. And they tore their clothes. I mean, these were mourning people. They were angry people. It was a sign of extreme emotion. He came and he fell to the ground. He prostrated himself, which is a sign of respect for a ruler. And David said to him, where have you come from? And he said, I've escaped from the camp of Israel. And David said to him, well, how did the matter go? Please tell me. And he answered, the people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead? And the young man who told him said, well, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? And I said, I'm an Amalekite, and one of his enemies. And he said to me again, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, and my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. Now we have a discrepancy here, because chapter 31 of 1 Samuel says that Saul fell on his sword and he died. And when his armor bearer saw it, he fell on his sword and killed himself. So the scripture tells us that he was dead already. It is probable that this Amalekite fabricated the story. Actually saw Saul on Mount Gilboa, since raiding was commonplace, took the bracelet, took the jewelry, went purposely to go tell David, thinking that David would reward him because David would think he is a hero, because Saul was his archenemy trying to kill him. So the Amalekite could take all of the glory, saying, well, I killed your enemy, he's dead, and I brought these, you know, to validate what I've done, I brought them to you, O king. Thinking that David, the up-and-coming king, would probably give him a place of high honor, a reward. David does give him a reward indeed, as you will see. And David took hold of his own clothes and tore them. I'm sure that they had a lot of seamstress people in Israel in those days. They had to. Because they didn't have a lot of wardrobe, by the way. They didn't have closets like we had. They had probably two changes of clothes that they interchanged. They couldn't carry a lot with them, and so it was common to wear a pair of clothes and have the other one washed. So did all the men who were with them. They mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord, for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Oh, it was a sad evening in Ziklag that night. These people were mourning, not only Saul, not only Jonathan, but the whole house of Israel. Why? Because Saul had so disobeyed God that he is causing the downfall of the entire nation. If Saul would have obeyed God, we would have read a different story. But because of his disobedience, sin is finally catching up with him, but not only him, but his sin is being spread through the whole camp of Israel. All because of one ruler's disobedience. David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? And he answered, I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite. And David said to him, how was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Now David doesn't congratulate him, pat him on the back, give him a big dinner. He's going to kill him. He says that he's an Amalekite. Oh, how interesting. What do we read in 1 Samuel 15? God commanding Saul to go out against the Amalekites and utterly destroy them. Why? Because Deuteronomy chapter 25, God says, when you go into the land, you will then take up and fight against the Amalekites, the archenemies who came to you in the wilderness, who struck and fought all of the lame and the old and the stragglers at the rear. And they didn't spare you. You will utterly destroy them. And remove even the remembrance of the Amalekites from before me forever. So as you recall, the prophet Samuel said, Saul, go get him. This is God's commandment. Destroy them. Well, he didn't do it, did he? He compromised, right? He partially obeyed God. He kept the best fatted sheep and animals for himself. And he kept the king of the Amalekites alive. And some of the other Amalekites, obviously, as we read here. were kept alive. Now, had he obeyed God, he wouldn't have been killed by an Amalekite. Had he obeyed God, we wouldn't have seen all of the hassles that the Amalekites gave the children of Israel from that point on. We get to the book of Esther. The book of Esther, we come across a character named Haman, who is a creep. And Haman had a whole plan to exterminate the entire Jewish race. And he almost succeeded had not God have intervened. Haman was an Amalekite. When God gives an order, He knows best. You can question it. You can rationalize it like Saul. It's best just to obey Him and not question. Okay, thus saith the Lord. I'll go for it, Lord. I'll obey You. I won't ask any questions. As we remember in our studies from Exodus, Amalek and the Amalekites represent, as we've discovered, the flesh. The flesh is something you can never make a treaty with or compromise. There's only one edict for our flesh, that is death. Crucify the flesh. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. If you mortify the deeds of the flesh, what? You shall live. Put to death, it says in Colossians, the members which are upon the earth and the lust thereof. You can't reform the flesh. You can't say, well, I'm just going to watch. I'm going to clean myself up before I come to the Lord. I'm just going to start doing good and being a good person and living right, and then God will accept me and that's how I become a Christian. No. You crucify the flesh and you get a new nature. The Bible says that we have a flesh nature. We have a spirit nature. The flesh wars against the spirit, wrestles, and the spirit against the flesh so that you can't do the things that you would. There is no reformation system for the flesh. We are to crucify it, and we are to live according in obedience to our new nature to the Lord. The old nature is like a pig. You can wash it, put perfume on it, designer jeans on it, but it's still a pig. You can't change it. We have no power to change the flesh. And God never called for reformation, only for transformation. Complete, utter crucifixion, death of the flesh, and living into the new nature, the Spirit of God. David said to him, how was it that you weren't afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. Yeah, he was looking for a reward, but not quite this kind. So David said to him, your blood is upon your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Now David is not happy that Saul is dead. Saul's death removed the one major obstacle for David entering the kingship and taking over the throne of Israel. The one great obstacle was Saul, his stubbornness and his disobedience. Now he's dead. You think you say, oh man, these 10 years of trials, of being chased in the wilderness, of being a fugitive, are over. Whew. I'm so glad. Praise the Lord. Now I can get on with God's will for my life. The enemies have been defeated. But he laments instead. David is an amazing kind of a person. He always thought the best of people, and he always knew how to forgive people, and not really take revenge, for the most part anyway. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. And we're going to sing it in a minute or read it. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. You say, what is the book of Jasher? It's something that we spoke about in the book of Joshua, I think chapter 10, if I'm not mistaken. The book of Jasher, although it is not in existence, was believed from writings that we have to be a poem book, a book of poetry and songs about war heroes and supernatural events during battle in which God intervened. And we don't have the book, so we don't know exactly what is located in it. Paging somebody. But it's the Song of the Bow in the book of Jasher, and here it goes. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Oh, David was such a man of words. The Psalms testify to that. He knew how to say things. He was very articulate. He could draw a very picturesque scenes with words. Very articulate in his. He had a golden tongue. He was an orator. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Let the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Let the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Tell it not in Gath and Ashkelon. Gath and Ashkelon were two of the principal cities of the Philistines. Remember, they had five stronghold cities. Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, and Ekron, I think, were the five principal cities. So he's saying, you know, don't go spread this news around. They're going to rejoice over it. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, nor let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there. Again, as I've said before, especially in Old Testament studies, well, Old and New Testament, it would be helpful if you could see the land of Israel. Now, I'm not giving you a pitch to go to Israel, because I don't get anything for it, except I get to go again. But anyone, by the way, that is interested, we are going in April of 87, which is a little under a year, but we can give you the time at least to save up for it if we tell you in advance, and you can start saving your pennies and getting to go in April to Israel. It is an investment that is worth going for. It really is. You get an education of about 2 years in 2 weeks. It's amazing what you learn. But let me picture in your mind just what we're talking about here, where the battle took place. There's a large valley underneath the Sea of Galilee. You can even look at it in your map in the back of your Bible. Underneath the Sea of Galilee and a little bit west of the Jordan River is a large flat valley with a few hills in it called the Plain of Esdraelon, or the Valley of Megiddo. There was a city called Megiddo, which the Valley of Armageddon is named after. If you go a little bit northeast of Megiddo, in your Bible map you see a mountain called Mount Gilboa. At the foot of Mount Gilboa, facing west toward the Mediterranean, was a little river or spring that came out called the Spring of Harod, where Gideon camped against the Midianites and chose the 300, and they lapped like a dog, you know, the 300, and he sifted the thousands of men so they could go to battle. Directly opposite toward the Mediterranean from Mount Gilboa was a little hill called the Hill of Moreh, where the Philistines camped. Right on the Hill of Moreh was the place called Endor, where the witch lived when Saul consulted the medium, or the witch at Endor. All of these events take place in the northern Esdraelon Valley of Jezreel, right underneath the Sea of Galilee. So many of the events and battles that we read about take place in that little area. Now, I admit, even though I describe it to you, it's hard for you to picture it. I'm picturing it in my mind. The scenes are going as I'm picturing it, but maybe someday you'll get to see it. Anyway, the shield of Saul, the anointed, not anointed with oil, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Now, it talks about, in verse 21, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. They would take their shields and rub oil in them. It would cleanse them, it would polish them, and protect the shield with sort of a sheen and a gloss in the Old Testament times. What David is saying is that Saul hadn't come back from the victory with his polished shield, but his shield was discarded because it was a bloody shield. He was defeated in the battle. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Surely Jonathan did have a love for his dad. Even though his dad hated David, even though his dad was a schizophrenic kind of an individual, probably a hard person to have as a father, wanting to even slay his own son, Jonathan was still submissive to him and even not divided and fought with him even until death. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold in your apparel, speaking of the prosperity that Israel enjoyed under the reign of Saul. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Now, the gay community has inferred from this passage that David was a homosexual, and that David and Jonathan enjoyed homosexual relationships with each other. That is totally inconsistent with Scripture. You have to strain to read. That's called eisegesis, by the way, reading something into the text, rather than exegesis, getting what is naturally there out of the text. It is unbiblical, it is unscriptural, and only a perverted mind could pervert something as beautiful as the friendship between Jonathan and David to call it a homosexual relationship. What does it mean then that their love surpassed the love of women? Well, I'll tell you. Just look at David's relationship with his wife, Michal, and you'll understand. They didn't have a good relationship. Her love for him was that of just a war hero. There really wasn't a strong bond. She was manipulated like a pawn on a chessboard by her father, Saul. And as you're going to see later on, she causes him grief and he causes her grief. Their relationship wasn't all that good. And when Jonathan and David were close in their relationship with each other, his marriage was sort of rocky anyway with Michal, and he hadn't seen her for a long time. And he didn't really have a good relationship. And I don't think David really ever had a good marital relationship with any of the six wives, by the way, that he had. Verse 27, how the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. David is a strange kind of a person, because even his arch enemy, he could love and respect. Instead of wanting to avenge Saul, instead of thinking, well, gosh, man, he tries to pin me to the wall, I'm a better shot than he is, next time I'll carry a little dagger and I'll knife the guy. Even when Saul was in that cave, and remember David cut off a piece of his robe, could have pinned him to the ground, he didn't do it. He had two chances to do that. Always forgiving. You find even later on, when we come to one of David's sons, Absalom, who rebelled against David and actually tried to murder David, when the armies of Israel with David are pursuing Absalom, Absalom is pursuing David. The news comes to David that Absalom has been killed. David lifts up his voice and laments, oh, Absalom, my son, if only I would have died in your place. Now the head of his army had to say, David, don't say that. These men have risked their lives to protect you from this guy. You're going to really demoralize them. You're going to take away their morale, man. But David was always that kind of a person. Oh, if I can only, have reached out and died for you in your place. And it was Absalom who was pursuing David. And the same here with Saul. And it happened, verse 1, chapter 2, after this, that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go to any of the cities of Judah? Now, it's interesting that it says, after this, David inquired of the Lord. After what? After the death of Saul. Why did Saul die? Because he never did inquire of the Lord. He was always doing his own thing. He wasn't following the dictates of God. David learned a lesson from this. After this, he inquired of the Lord. David saw the detrimental effects of rebellion as he looked at Saul's life. And it scared him. At one point in the Psalms, in recalling that the Spirit of God departed from Saul, David prays, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Meaning, I don't want to happen to me what happened to Saul. I want to still remain under the anointing of God and the power of God. He's inquiring of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. David said, well, where shall I go? And he said, go to Hebron. David, in the early part of his ministry, was seeking the Lord. Now, later on, he really isn't going to seek the Lord. He goes out and does things on his own, and you'll see it gets him into trouble. At the beginning, he's seeking God for direction, which is an important lesson. Scripture says, I believe, in Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not unto thine own understanding, in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. David lived by that. He was going to inquire of the Lord, shall I go? God said, yeah. David said, that's not good enough. Where? We'll go to Hebron specifically. Now Hebron, if you go and find Jerusalem on your map, and you go about 20 miles due south, past Bethlehem, you go south, you come to Hebron. Hebron is in a valley called the Valley of Eshkol. Does that ring a bell? When the spies went into the land, they brought the grapes of Eshkol back. Grapes that two men, Joshua and Caleb, carried between their shoulders. Grapes so large that one man couldn't carry. Lush grapes. The Valley of Eshkol was known for its grapes. It still is. You can go down there today. It's just beautiful. That was the place that Abraham came to, that is Hebron, and bought a parcel of land in the Oaks of Mamre called the Cave of Machpelah for his wife Sarah, who died. And if you go to Israel today, there are still the caves of Machpelah where Abraham is buried, where his wife is buried, and some of the other patriarchs. Herod the Great built a sort of a shrine 2,000 years ago over the place of the Cave of Machpelah, but we're getting off the subject. We'll go on. I'm just seeing all these things in my mind and getting excited to go over there again. The only problem with Hebron is it's a West Bank settlement and there's a lot of Arab-Israeli tension, and so sometimes they won't let you go, but we try to sneak in there on a good day when there's not too many machine gun firing going on, and you know, try to sneak in there and, you know, ducking through the bullets, getting to see the sights. By the way, Hebron, according to Joshua, was one of the cities of refuge. Keep that in mind. You'll see why that's important before this night's over. David went up there, and his two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, up from the valley of Jezreel or Megiddo, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. Did God approve of David's many wives? Of course not. Strictly forbidden by the Old Testament law. Now, you're going to see he has six wives altogether. Some of them foreign wives. It was sort of a custom of kings to marry the daughter or relative of a foreign monarch to get in good with them for trade relations. God said, however, in the book of Deuteronomy, concerning the king, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, it's Deuteronomy 17, 14. And you dwell in it. I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me. That's when the people cry that. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren. And it says, here's the description. He shall not multiply horses for himself. Who did that? Solomon. He had more horses? My goodness. We'll get to that. Anyway. That's a horse of another color. Let's go on. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Who did that? Solomon. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return this way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Who did that? Solomon and David, both of them, like father, like son. Lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Who did that? Solomon. Guy blew it, didn't he? Well, David blew it too. Also, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, you shall not marry the daughter of a foreigner. David did it a few times. And so he was disobedient to God. The scripture records the truth about these people. It doesn't hide it. The fact that it exists doesn't mean God approved of it. It just means that they did it. David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. They dwelt in the cities of Hebron, and the men of Judah came there and anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. David was 30 years old at this point. He had been anointed king, you remember, back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, privately by Samuel, when he was just a little red-headed kid keeping sheep. God's spirit came upon him from that day, but he was just a musician and an armor bearer for Saul, and then a fugitive. Now he's 30 years of age. He's not a kid anymore. He's a warrior. He knows how to fight. He's a man mighty in battle. As we will see, his armies are well trained in battle, including David. But he is anointed now, not king over Israel. David had three anointings. He was anointed, first of all, privately by Samuel. He was anointed second of all publicly as king over Judah, the southern kingdom. And later on in chapter 5, I believe, he is anointed as king over all of the tribes of Israel, including the northern tribe. But we're going to see at this point there is a rift between the youngest son of Saul, Ish-bosheth, who reigns over the northern part of Israel from the Transjordan on, and David, who reigns over Judah. Let's go and find out. They said the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord and Saul and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead. Also, the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." The men of Jabesh-Gilead, you remember from 1 Samuel, were the ones, after the enemies of Saul took Saul's body from Mount Gilboa, they took it down to one of the principal cities, Beth Shean, and fastened the bodies of Saul and Saul's sons, decapitating them and mutilating their bodies, and fastened them to the walls of Beth Shean. The men of Jabesh-Gilead heard of it, came down and gave them a decent burial. Actually, they cremated them. That was a mark of goodwill, David saw it as, and so he kind of, you know, thanks them for it, and in a sense rewards them for it with his sanction. Also, this is a good political maneuver for David, because the men of Jabesh-Gilead are located in the very north, a little bit east of the Jordan River, which is the area that Saul's son Ish-bosheth will reign over. David is only, remember, king over Judah. And so he's going to form alliances here with the men of Jabesh-Gilead and Judah, so that his kingdom can be built up. Is that clear? Okay, good. But Abner, the son of Ner, what a name. I'm glad there's not a D on that. He'd really be in trouble. Commander of Saul's army took Ish-bosheth, which means man of shame. What kind of a name would you name your kid, man of shame? The son of Saul, which is the youngest son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. Mahanaim is a place that was named by Jacob. Jacob in the book of Genesis is traveling, he's fleeing from Laban after several years of being a servant. And he's splitting, and Laban's hot on his tail, and he spends the night at this one place, and he sees the angels of the Lord encamped. This isn't the Jacob's ladder thing. This is a whole different episode. He sees a host of God's angels, and he says, "This is the camp of the Lord." And he says, we'll call this place Mahanaim, or, you know, double camp, the camp of the hosts of God. It's also east of the Jordan River. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all of Israel. So there's a division. There's like a civil war that goes on now. The south and the north are divided. Later on, we will see a coalition develop on two sides. The kingdom will be united under David, united under Solomon. There will arise a man named Jeroboam who revolts against Solomon's son Rehoboam, and there's a clash in the kingdoms, and again another split north and south. Two tribes in the bottom, 10 tribes in the north before the captivity. This is sort of like a, beginning of the faction starting already, even before, the breakup. And so it says, Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. He reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. And Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, the servants of David, went out and met him by the pool of Gibeon. That's Saul's home. And so he sat down, one on one side of the pool, one on the other side of the pool. And they're going to negotiate. Now, these are rival armies. There's a civil war happening. And the two bigwig generals, they sit by the side of the pool and they're going to talk things out. They're going to negotiate, hopefully. But it turns into something a little bit worse than that. Seems like they're there just to have a little gang war. Archaeology has found this pool of Gibeon, some 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And it's approximately 37 feet in diameter, 35 feet deep. And after the 35 feet deep, there is another 45 feet staircase built into the stone. So you're talking, what is that, 80 feet deep from the ground up, that goes into an underwater or underground water shaft. It's a natural spring of water that fed this. It was sort of a natural phenomenon, but it was built, dug out of solid earth and bedrock down about 80 feet. And it's excavated today. Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men, which are the army men, now arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Yeah, let them arise." So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, 12 from the servants of David. They're just out there sort of looking for trouble, actually. Sitting down the walls, you know, and sort of like where the gangs will get together and just have a rumble. "Hey, well, let's have these young men come out and fight." "Yeah, sounds good. Let's have a little fight." And then they're going to go out and punch it out with swords. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, the place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. They all died. There was a very fierce battle that day. This is sort of the incitement of the battle. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of Saul. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there: Joab, Abishai, and Asael. And Asael was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. In other words, he could run the 50-yard dash in less than 10, probably. Just a fast, or 100-yard dash. He was just a fast guy. And this Zeruiah is actually, in verse 18, is David's sister. Jesse had 7 sons, and probably, I think it was 2 daughters, and she was one of them. So these are relatives of David. And Asael pursued Abner, and going, he did not turn to the right or to the left from following Abner. Abner looked behind him and said, "Are you Asael?" And he said, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and lay hold of one of the young men and take his armor for yourself." But Asael would not turn aside from following him. Now, what he's saying is, look, I'm armed and you're not armed. You're just running after me. Let's have a real fair fight. Grab somebody's armor and let's go for it. But he wouldn't do it. And Abner said again to Asael, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you in the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back. And he fell down there, and he died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Asael fell down and died stood still. It's probably just such a gross kind of a sight. And Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner. The sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Giah by the road of the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner, became a unit, and took their stand upon a hill. And Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?" Hey, this is dumb. Let's quit fighting. This could go on and on and on. Now there was an unspoken rule among the Semitic tribes. It is Mideastern peoples. There was an unspoken law of the avenger of blood. You remember in the book of the law, the first 5 books of Moses, there were things called cities of refuge specifically because of the avenger of blood in seeking someone who had committed a crime. If you killed my brother, the unspoken law was, I owe you one. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. If you kill my brother, I'm going to kill one of your relatives. And in killing one of your relatives, you'll probably come out and have an avenger of blood who will kill one of my relatives. And then we'll find out that you returned the killing, and we'll send an avenger of blood who will in turn kill one of your relatives. And it goes on, and family feudal fights. Just all these feuds came about because of these Avengers of Blood. Cities of refuge, 7 east of the Jordan River, 7 west of the Jordan River, were established because of this barbarian kind of a law by the Semitic tribes. And so that's why he's saying, am I going to kill you? I'm going to have to face your brother Joab. He's going to come out and kill me. And Hebron, remember, is one of those cities of refuge where David is. Joab and Abishai, verse 24, also pursued Abner. The sun was going down. Didn't we come to that? Yeah. Where are we now? Thank you. Joab said, as God lives, unless you had spoken, surely, then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren. So Joab blew a trumpet. All the people stood still, did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. And Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all of Bithron, and came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from pursuing Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, there was missing of David's servants 19 men and Aziel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who had died. Then they took up Aziel and buried him in his father's tomb, which is in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. Good move. Hebron was good. Now let's see what happens. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. The firstborn of Ammon was by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, the second Kileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmi, the king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, anyway, we don't have to read them, they're right there. He had a lot of wives, he had a lot of kids. David had a big problem. He was a poor disciplinarian as a dad. He really blew it in raising his kids. He didn't spend much time with them. Well, when you think of you having 6 wives and all of the kids that come with 6 wives and trying to run a nation, you can see the complications. It seems that he did spend most of his time with Solomon and raising Solomon, because Solomon speaks so much of words of instructions that his father told him. As you read the Proverbs, "Hear now, my son, incline your ear to my sayings. For I was the son of my father, a youth." And it goes on about what his father told him in the instruction. Solomon also speaks quite a bit about discipline. In seeing the results of the lack of discipline in his own family growing up, Solomon writes a lot about discipline. I think it's one of the scriptures that says, the iniquity of hell is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of instruction will drive it far from him. And speaks a lot about disciplining a child. Because David did not discipline his child. In fact, one of his kids he was afraid to say anything to, because he thought if he said or corrected him, he would rebel. That's the quickest way to rebellion, is not to say anything. Let him go. Let him have his way. And so David really did blow it in that area. Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Ishbosheth was the successor of the throne. It was the right of the successor to have the concubines of the previous king. Now, concubines were really a harem. It wasn't approved by God. It was, again, some of the Semitic laws. So Ishbosheth was really a wimp. Raised in a palace, knew nothing about battle. If it weren't for Abner, he couldn't have made it. Abner was the strategist behind the whole thing. He's the one that pushed him into office so that there would be somebody on the throne of Saul. However, Abner was, really in control. Now, Abner responds very hostily. He says, Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth, and he says, am I a dog's head? That strikes me funny. I mean, that's like the ultimate chop. You dog's head. Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Now, to get some of the flavor behind it, the scripture talks about dogs are an abomination to the Lord. It's scripture that says that. Doesn't mean pets in your house are speaking about the Gentile nations were called dogs by the Jews. The ultimate chop that a Jew could give a Gentile was he was a dog. And so dogs are an abomination. In the New Testament, you've ever read the scripture in the King James that Paul says, beware of dogs, beware of the concision. He's speaking about those Judaizers that are lifting themselves up. Paul calls them dogs. Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with fault concerning this woman. May God do so to Abner and more if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him. Now it's interesting. Abner knew that David was anointed by God all this time. And yet he puts Ishbosheth into the throne and he's rebelling. And he finally reaches a point where he's fed up with this little kid and he says, you know what, kid? I'm sick of this. God anointed David all along. I'm switching sides. To transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba, meaning from the top of the nation up by Mount Hermon to Beersheba, the southern Negev desert, the whole country. It was an idiom referring to the whole country. And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. You see, Ishbosheth was, you know, a rich kid raised in a palace. He knew nothing about battle or warfare at all. Abner did, David did, Joab did, Ishbosheth didn't. He was lost without Abner. And Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. And he could do it too. And David said, good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter. When you come to see my face. After David slew Goliath, one of the rewards was the daughter of Saul, which was not Michal, it was his first daughter. But Saul, being the creep that he was, gave his first daughter away to somebody else while Michal was left. It was Saul's desire to get Michal and David married because the dowry for Michal was 200 foreskins of the Philistines. A ridiculous amount. David would have to kill 200 Philistines and bring their foreskins to Saul. Saul thought, I've got David. He goes out and does that. He'll be wiped out. I'll get rid of him. David comes back. 100 foreskins of the Philistines. David comes back with 200. Saul is kind of blown away. But nonetheless, she was just a pawn on the chessboard. He was used as bait by Saul to kill David. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Peltiel, the son of Laish. And her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. David, you creep. That really was a dirty trick. He had 6 wives. We didn't need another one. I mean, in the meantime, Saul had given her to another husband, and his husband is married to her. He doesn't have any wives but her. And king's orders, give me my wife. Give me that lady back, which was an abomination to God, by the way, according to Deuteronomy. He's out there weeping behind her. Abner said to him, go return. Why did David do this? David did this to reestablish relationships with the house of Saul. It was purely a political move, I believe. Because he was the ruler over Judah and not the ruler over the northern part of Israel, in reestablishing ties with the house of Saul, that would give him more political clout in the succession of the kingdom. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel saying, in times past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by my hand of my servant David, I will save my people from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of their enemies. Abner spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David and Hebron, all that seemed good to Benjamin and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all of Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. So Abner switches side, leaves Ish-bosheth, comes over to David, they make a treaty, they're happy. In the meantime, Joab is not present. Joab comes back, finds out that Abner's been running around. And Joab is furious. And he comes to King David and goes, do you know what you're doing? Having an enemy over here, having Abner over here? Verse 25, surely you realize that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, to know of your going out and your coming in, and to know all things that you're doing. In other words, David, he's spying on you. This is a big trick. He's going to wipe you out. When Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know of it. And when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Aziel his brother. Taking him in the gate, actually taking him outside the gate of the walls. And afterward, when David heard of it, he said, my kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all of his father's house. Let there never fail to be in the house. Now, David was a man of words. When he blessed someone, he could use beautiful words. But when he cursed someone, he could use pretty bad words. And he curses here the house of Joab. Notice what he says. Let it rest on the head of Joab and all of the father of his father's house. That is the crime. Let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword or who lacks bread. In other words, hope all the kids born to you are lepers or have cancer or have runny sores or are starving to death. And then there's this little idiom here. It says, or leans on a staff, which was an idiom for being an effeminate male. And I just, you know, hope all of your kids will be wimps, you know, is one of the curses that David lays here on Joab. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Aziel at Gibeon in the battle, the avenger of blood. Now, David rebukes Joab, but he never disciplines any of the people for the crimes they commit. He had a real problem disciplining people in his lives. None of his kids he did. Absalom, he let him run wild. And also with his army. And David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner. And David followed the coffin. And so they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept, and the king sang a lament over Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell. What an interesting kind of a eulogy. Should Abner die as a fool dies? Why was he a fool? Because he left Hebron, a city of refuge. He was then brought back, taken by the gate outside, and killed. Should he die like a fool? The guy, if he knew that there was an avenger of blood after him, should have stayed in Hebron. He would have been safe. Not even an avenger of blood could kill him inside the city. Inside the city walls, it was sanctuary for the person who had committed a crime. So should Abner die as a fool dies? You know, Abner, it was a dumb thing for you to do. Your hands were not bound. Your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before the wicked man, so you fell. It's a fool to die outside a city of refuge when one is so close. We discussed as we went through the study in the cities of refuge that the cities of refuge are a type of Christ. David said, the Lord is my refuge. The righteous will run into him and be safe. Jesus is our city of refuge. And yet so many people, so close, will not turn into Christ and will die as fools. And I suppose if every preacher were honest at every funeral he did, at some of them he'd have to say, this man died as a fool. Because he didn't know Christ and it was presented to him. Christ, the refuge, the Savior from sin, and yet men die as fools constantly because they will not place themselves under the refuge and the strong hand of God. Then all the people wept over him again. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath saying, God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. Now all the people took note of it and it pleased them. Since whatever the king did pleased all the people, he was still, you know, doing well in the eyes of the people. These are the people of Israel. Okay? Abner was a hero for the northern kingdom with Ish-bosheth before he switched over. The fact that David is mourning and lamenting a supposed one-time enemy shows Israel, hey, this guy's all right. He really did care for people. He's going to be a good king. He cared even for Abner. For all the people and all of Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Then the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zariah. Now this is, David's sister is Zariah. The sons of Zariah, my own nephews, are too harsh for me. These guys are too radical for me. I mean, I'm a warrior, but these guys are too radical kind of warriors for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to the wickedness. Now, when David is on his deathbed, and Solomon is being passed the mantle of leadership, David tells Solomon to take these sons of Zariah, Joab being one of them, and kill them. And just, look, when I'm dead and you're on the throne, do the guy in. He's just been a pain. He's just been trouble to me all the time. He's going to be trouble to you, and he's just going to cause a havoc and hassle, and he's just murdering people. So he's committed so many capital crimes. Just kill him. Put him out of everybody's misery. So the Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Let's pray. Lord, we see in the scripture men that are called to follow you, men that you call those after your own heart, yet imperfect, yet lacking. Father, we desire to use David as an example, embracing those good attributes and tossing as chaff those that are displeasing unto you. Lord, may we have the sensitivity of David as he had in respect towards Saul and Jonathan. May we learn the sanctity of friendships and commitments, knowing that our word should be good, should be honored. And Lord, may we inquire of you as David did. May we trust you with all of our hearts, that you might direct our paths, lest we go out in the energy of our own flesh and be so frustrated. Lord, tonight we thank you for the body gathering together, the strength that we receive from singing together, from studying together, and from fellowshipping together afterwards. Lord, strengthen us for the week. May your Spirit be upon all of us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Enable us, Lord, to fight your battles. Enable us to go in the power of your might and be strengthened with all power and might in the inner man, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, and praying with all supplication and prayer in the Spirit. Lord, as you've equipped us tonight, pray that we would stand strong with you on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday throughout the week, in our workplace, with our family. In Jesus' name, amen.